Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of your salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners are in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the grain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing a bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of your appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their masts. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided, and the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. This passage records the final of six woes that Isaiah pronounces beginning in chapter 28. The chapter begins, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered, says God. As in previous chapters, this relates how God would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians that it invaded. But also, as in previous chapters, as Isaiah relates this deliverance that happens in history, it also prompts us to look on beyond, and prompted the Jews in Isaiah's day to look on beyond their physical deliverance to the promise of Jesus Christ, who for them was a future event, but for us is an event in history. It prompts us to understand that God relates this deliverance for the benefit of us, for the benefit of His people. In fact, this chapter, as it goes back and forth, as it refers to the enemies and to His people, it's obvious that the revelation is for the church, for the people of God, so that they would know that the Lord is acting. I'm going to divide this into three broad sections based on verse 22 that describe the Lord as our judge, the Lord our lawgiver, and the Lord our King. Will help us to consider the progression of this passage that presses us to answer the question that Isaiah asks in verse 14. Who among us can dwell with God? Who among us can dwell in this devouring fire? What it does is it presses upon us to see the work of Jesus Christ, the way He acts as our representative in righteousness. That's the main idea that I want to underline this morning, is that this chapter in its entirety will press upon us to consider how Christ represents us in righteousness. How Christ represents us in righteousness. Well, first of all, Isaiah reveals that God is our judge. The judgment of the Lord is declared in this beginning woe. Woe to you who plunder. I encourage you to pause once again and just imagine what it would have been like for the Israelites during the Assyrian invasion. Imagine how helpless they felt in the face of this mighty army as they came in, and they were sweeping away everything and everybody that stood in their paths. The Israelites obviously were thinking, how in the world can we stand up under such a great army? But God judges even this great army, even the Assyrians. He says that even though you have not been plundered yet, you will be. God says that He was going to judge the Assyrians, which prompts Isaiah and the believers in Jerusalem to pray in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. You see what they're doing. They're calling to the righteous judge to deliver them. They cry out in faith for God's mercy to be shown to them. They cry out in prayer to the only one who could deliver them, the judge of all the earth. God answers him. God answers that prayer that He would indeed rise up and scatter the nations and scatter the enemies. He would gather together His own people like a treasure. He would plunder the nations, stripping them like a caterpillar that is hungry and eats everything that's in front of it. Or like a swarm of locusts that go through a field and strip it bare. I'm reminded of a children's book, The Hungry Caterpillar. I imagine that some of the children might have that book at home. And as you turn the pages, the caterpillar eats everything that is set in front of him. It doesn't stop. Page after page, it just keeps on eating and eating. Well, here God says that he will be like a caterpillar. Only this time, he's not eating and devouring food. He's gathering up his people. And he won't stop until he has it all. And if anything stands in his way, God says that he would be like the locusts and strip them bare. God was comforting his people. He was comforting them with promises of deliverance. And he was prompting them to look deeper, to look further beyond the physical deliverance of their homes and their cities, to their deliverance of their souls. He's prompting them to look to Jesus Christ. Well, much like the original hearers were to look beyond that physical deliverance, it's appropriate for us to do the same. To look to Christ and to see that he is the one who delivers Zion. And this is not the physical city or the nation of Israel today, but the spiritual people of God that belong to him. These first verses that speak of the judge especially prompt us to cry out in the same way to the judge of all the earth. It prompts us to pray. Makes it clear that we can never, in and of ourselves, by our own strength, deliver our souls from death. Instead, we pray to the Lord to be our arms of salvation. He's speaking here of not only equipping us with the arms or the weapons of warfare, but that God himself would be that one who delivers us. He himself must be our arms, our salvation. As verse 2 says, every morning we commit ourselves to depend upon his power. That means that we cry out to this righteous judge in the midst of our trials, asking that he would supply justice and righteousness, as these verses say. That we would go out with the confidence that the God of Jacob is for us, that this great judge has delivered us. We rest in the strength of Jesus Christ alone. Verses 7 through 9 shift back to Jerusalem to describe those who were not trusting in God and who did not cry out to the Lord. There's something of a contrast here. The first verses in faith, there are those that cry out to the judge. In verses 7 through 9, it describes those who have looked to their own strength. You remember that historically there were many who appealed to Egypt. They said, the Assyrians have armies. Well, the Egyptians have armies too. Let's go get them. And they'll defend us. There was another point in history where they even appealed to the Assyrians. They sued for peace and made a covenant with them. But the Assyrians broke that promise. Just as these verses describe, they broke the covenant that they had made with Israel. And so those that were trusting in their devices and their own armies were led to weep. The valiant ones cry outside, despairing of standing against these invaders. And those who appealed, suing for peace, the ambassadors of peace, weep bitterly. We find the country left abandoned, shamed, and shriveled. It mentions Carmel and Sharon as places that are renowned for their fruitfulness, but instead now lie barren because of the barrenness of the invasion. This description stands over and against the trust and the faith of believers in the first portion, a faith that calls out to the righteous judge. And instead, we find God rising up to penetratingly judge even his own people. Please, to the next section, verses 10 through 16, The Lord is our lawgiver. In the next section, the holy lawgiver confronts his people and his enemies. You see, it doesn't matter what men may say about God. It doesn't matter that they say that God doesn't exist. In fact, that's what the Assyrian king was taunting to Jerusalem. Your God can't save you. The gods of the other countries had nothing to do against me. Your God can't do anything. But that doesn't change the fact that God does exist. And God himself speaks, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up." Three times God repeats, "Now." There's a poetic repetition here that underlines the surety that God exists and that he is not unconcerned about the plight of his people, nor is he unable to do anything about it. God says, "I will arise. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up." The verses that follow then underline the certainness of what is about to happen. God says, the enemies have conceived. They are pregnant with something. And they will surely give birth. Again, there's a certainty to that. Ask any of the women in the congregation who have gone through labor, and they will tell you, it can't be stopped. It will happen. And that's the sureness of what God is saying about his judgment. It cannot be stopped. Furthermore, what the wicked have conceived is worthless. He says that they have conceived chaff and stubble. When you harvest a field, that's what's left behind. It's not something good to be gathered into the barns. He's saying to the Assyrians, so much for your grand plans for world domination. You think that you're giving birth to a new dynasty, but it will be chaff before the wind. Not only this, but that chaff will be burned. And the burning is of their own doing. God says, your breath as fire shall devour you. One commentator calls this the boomerang effect of sin. Follow what happens. Man conceives in his heart, and he conceives sin. That's as if he were to go out and plant a field, but what does he plant? He plants thorns in it. So what comes up? Well, thorns do, right? He planted thorns, he got thorns. There's the first return on their investment. The first thing that they planted, and they got thorns. But not only that, but then they go out and they burn that field to the ground by their own doing. That's the tragedy of sin, that it ruins the life of the sinner. Commentator Moitier says it ruins the life of the sinner and it excites the wrath of God. And that's why God continues to speak, saying, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." God says he has acted and will act, and his action has implications for the entire world, those who are near and those who are far off. And when he rises up, his holiness shines for all to see. Verses 14 through 16, God communicates his holy requirements for obedience. He communicates and reveals himself as the lawgiver. A broader perspective of history helps us to understand that God has always required obedience to his law. We can trace this all the way back to God's creating the heavens and the earth and setting mankind in the Garden of Eden. There we read about God requiring Adam and Eve to obey Him perfectly or else to die. The special test that He gave was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of this tree. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And implied, this covenant of works is what we call it, that mankind would obey God. Well, we also know from history that Adam did not keep that covenant. He broke it and did not obey God. He ate from the tree and he brought sin and death upon all mankind. I make this point and I go back to the Garden of Eden so that you would understand verses 14 through 16. They point to the fact that God requires obedience. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God did promise Christ. And in the fullness of time, our Redeemer was born and lived and died on the cross for our sins, was raised and ascended. But obedience is still required. And in fact, it helps us to understand these verses when it talks about the fear that came on Jerusalem. Why is it that they would be afraid when God as a righteous judge rises up to judge His enemies? It's because when the righteous judge rises up, it reveals all unrighteousness. God requires obedience. And we, like those in Jerusalem, say, who among us obeys? Who among us shall dwell in this devouring fire? That's a reference to God's holy presence. The verses go on to answer, he who walks righteously, who speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppression, refusing bribes, he who plugs his ears from listening to violence and covers his eyes from seeing evil. Several psalms relate the same thing. Who is it that will ascend into the hill of God? This is Psalm 24. Recounts similar words as these. He whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure. But which one of us can do that? Which one of us in our own strength can be righteous? Not one of us. That's what Isaiah identifies in verse 14 when he says that the sinners in Zion are afraid. That fearfulness seized the hypocrites. Remember that these are words now that are addressed to Jerusalem, to the covenant community. We see that the law of God and the holiness of God unmasks the hypocrites. And even the righteous is humbled by the holy God. Remember Isaiah's own experience in chapter 6, when he is brought into the presence of the living God who is holy, holy, holy. He cries out, I am a dead man. Without the righteousness of Christ to cover us, that holiness of God, the righteousness of God the lawgiver, strikes us with fear. A fear of the God who is a consuming fire. Commentator Moitier, once more, is very helpful at this point. He says the people who live in Zion have a terrifying awareness of the seriousness of sin and the impossibility that sinners can dwell in the presence of holiness. The sequence of the poem is thoroughly biblical. Before the people can hear the word of forgiveness that comes in verse 24, they must face the rigor of the demands of the divine law. This and only this is the person who can enter the new Zion and dwell in the presence of the holy fire. That's our progression up to this point. God is a righteous judge, judging righteously. And God is a holy lawgiver, requiring perfect obedience. It's a sobering realization that makes the entrance of the next subject so grand. We come to verses 17 through 24 and the entrance of the King. Our God is our King. Who can stand in the presence of this awesome holy God? Who can keep the obligations of God's law perfectly and be righteous in God's sight? We cannot in and of ourselves. But Christ can. And Christ has. Christ, our King, has even taken our place in the obedience which is required. Psalm 40, verse 8, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And it says of Christ there, much like Isaiah does, "Then I said, behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God." The language of Isaiah, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is far off. Your heart will meditate on terror." Now remember that this has an historical occurrence in Hezekiah, a restoration of righteousness, seeing the promised land thriving again, and the current affliction only becoming a memory. But it's a description that presses much further than Hezekiah. It presses to the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, verses 21 through 24 are rich with imagery of peace. Isaiah describes the land as a place with broad rivers, meaning there's a supply of water that cannot be cut off. And just in case those broad rivers made the people afraid that they were so broad that enemy ships would sail up and attack, God makes it clear that there won't be any enemy ships. But the Lord speaks His word and those ships are destroyed. And the camps of the enemy become the spoils that are given to the Jews in Jerusalem. So much so that even those that are lame and those that are sick are able to go out without fear of harm and gather from them. And we're going to see that in chapters that come very quickly. We're going to see this deliverance in history. But remember that it's more than that. It's pressing the point to answer the question, who can stand before this righteous, holy God? We do through Christ, our representative. We look upon Jesus Christ and see our judge, our lawgiver, and our King. These promises of peace and restoration signify the greatest restoration, the restoration of our souls under Jesus Christ, our righteous and glorious King. He's the one who has brought us into this pleasant place. He is the one who has established Zion, say these verses, established the city of Jerusalem. Does that sound like Psalm 69 and Dave's Psalm meditation today? Sometimes people ask if we've colluded at all in our preparation. And we did not talk about our preparation for today, but the collusion is God's because the city is God's and His is the salvation. That city of Jerusalem that is established by God is the church, and we are His people. brought in by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, based on His representation and righteousness, the judgments of the righteous lawgiver are satisfied by the King. Our Lord is our judge. Our Lord is our lawgiver. And our Lord is our King. You see, the God who is holy, 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 says that we are to be holy even as He is holy. And Jesus said, I have come to do Your will, O God. He kept the law perfectly for us. And when we place our faith in Him, Christ takes our place. And we are given His righteousness. Our sin is given to Him. And we are forgiven. Almost like a benediction, then, verse 24 explains this chapter. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. You see, God is speaking not just about physical deliverance, but He's speaking about spiritual deliverance. He's speaking about the forgiveness of sins that we have only through the representation of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ has come, He has obeyed God perfectly and gives to us His perfect righteousness. And we, in turn, give to Him our unrighteousness. And He bears our penalty on the cross. And so we can know the forgiveness of sins. And even those that are lame, those that are sick, enjoy the spoils of Christ's victory. I'm reminded of Christ's invitation to those who are weary and burdened, to come and find rest in Him. I would urge you today that if your heart is weighed down with temptation or consciousness of your own sin, if you are crying out like this passage does, who can stand in the presence of this glorious, holy God? And I would urge you to see yourself in Jesus Christ, united to Him as your righteous King. See yourself in Him and enjoy the spoils of His victory. Your sins are forgiven. Let's bow before Him as our Lord. Lord, thank You that You are judge, lawgiver, and King. We thank You for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. We rejoice that the God of Jacob is for us. As we consider the work of Your hand, that mighty Jerusalem, we walk around its towers and its bulwarks and mark the work that You have done. We consider that this heavenly Jerusalem is Your work. We thank You that You have claimed us to be Your people, that You have forgiven our sins. We pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to respond by singing Psalm 69, Selection E. The psalm that we meditated does turn our attention to the heavenly Zion and the work of God to establish Jerusalem. Sing it remembering Jesus Christ and His work on your behalf. Let's sing Psalm 69E. Please stand to praise God.